Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We began with this passage last week. We started a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is more of a topical presentation than working through a book of the Bible or a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. This is more of a topical series, so I will be referring to various passages for us to consider. But what I want us to look at today is in John 7, verse 37, that our Lord Jesus Christ understood the Old Testament, that the prophecies in the Old Testament where God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon my people. I will pour out my Spirit as water on thirsty ground, were all about him, himself. And so he said in verse 37 of John 7, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is one of those passages in the Gospels that stand out, wherein Jesus speaks of what he will do in the heart of man. And what he came to do was to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. First, that he would be born of a virgin. Then he would live a life without sin. Then he would die upon the cross for our sins and rise from the dead and ascend on high as the Son of God glorified. And from that position, having accomplished his work on earth, he would pour forth from on high the Holy Spirit in a fullness that had not existed before. As we saw last time, he did work in the Old Testament in the hearts of God's people. He is the one who dwelt with the people of Israel as he led them out of Egypt and into the wilderness and into the promised land. But there is something about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of God's salvation that he accomplished as God the Son, so that when he ascended on high, part of his blessing upon his people was to pour out the Holy Spirit in such a way that they would gain a strength to live by faith a godly life and a life for his glory that they had not experienced before, at least to that degree. That it would be as if a river of living water was flowing from within themselves, quenching their thirst and becoming a stream of life, the Holy Spirit always being with and in every Christian to comfort them, to teach them, to help them to live for the glory of God. Now, this is the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit among men on earth, but there's a whole lot in the Bible about the Holy Spirit before this to help us understand this. And that's where we still are. Last week, we saw that in introducing the Holy Spirit, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. That he is a person. He's not a thing or an it. He is a living member of the Trinity. He thinks, he feels, he rejoices, he grieves. He follows the will of the Father who makes the plans for the Trinity and joyfully works in the world. We saw in our psalm as we were reading that he actually creates life in the world still. Every creature is created by the Holy Spirit as God works in this world through his Spirit's power. Every animal is fed by the Holy Spirit. Every human being is sustained in heartbeat and breath every day by the work of the Holy Spirit. Life is impossible without the Spirit of life. And what I want us to do this morning is expand our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. He is God, He's a person, and He carries out the will of the Father all the time. Job said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." He is the breath of God. He is the working out of God in this world. He helped create the world. He now sustains the world through God's work of providence. As we read, He's involved in absolutely everything. But there's a problem. If God the Holy Spirit is at work in everything in this world, then why aren't things better than they are? Why are men so sinful? Why is mankind so full of war and hatred and bitterness? Why do we hate one another so? Why is there so, if God is at work in this world and the Holy Spirit is at work in everything in this world, then why are things not better than they are? Why do people go through the illnesses they go through if God is almighty and works in everything and everybody? Why are children born with many trials and handicaps? Why do things happen to people like Rob Shelby, playing with his children around a swimming pool, and the next thing you know, it is a wonder that he can even move his thumb a little? Where is God in all these things? Well, while so many of us ask, why are things the way they are? The better question is, biblically, why aren't they worse than they are? And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because we have a problem. And this morning, I want to talk about the problem here. And that is the problem of the heart of man and how it works out in the world. And what is the only comfort that we have in the midst of this? How does the Holy Spirit work in the world of man? The problem is, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and I'll be doing this more like a Bible study as we work through this series or these topics. But I want you to look at Genesis 6. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They rebelled against God in being righteous like God wants them to be righteous in order to do what they wanted to do. And the result was God brought the curse of their own will. He gave them over to their own choice. You want to live without God as God? Go ahead. This is what it'll be like. And He turned them over to a rebellious nature, which their children inherited from them. And they lived to see their son Cain rise up at the place of worship where sacrifices are offered to God and kill their son Abel. The righteous one was killed by the wicked one. Why does God allow things like this to happen? Where is the work of the Holy Spirit in such places? Well, my point is it's worse than that. And in Genesis chapter 6, I didn't read it, but there's in chapter 3 through 5, there's this continual decline from Adam and Eve in the garden to Cain killing Abel to men and women creating all kinds of evil in their lives against others, till it ended in chapter 5 with a man named Lamech. And he was so evil that he said that if anyone harmed him, not Lamech, but Nimrod, Nimrod was so evil that if anyone harmed him, he would kill them. He would repay them back sevenfold. And not only that, but that if a boy harmed him, he would kill the boy. There was an unrestrained expansion of evil after Adam and Eve's fall. And in Genesis chapter 6, we find in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, that means your motives, every intent, what you intend to do, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was no good there. That the intentions were only evil continually. And you say, well, wait a minute. I know people that seem to be pretty nice and they're not Christians. They're not even believers in any God. But they seem to be pretty nice. How can it be so? Do you see what I'm saying here? The question everybody asks is, why does God allow things to be this way? Then when we come across the noble pagan, people say, wait a minute, people aren't as bad as the Bible says they are. But the Bible says that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, and God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and that word grief is used throughout the Old and New Testament to express the grief of God's heart to look upon evil in his child, in man. Just as any parent would be grieved to see their child give themselves over to evil. Think of how Adam and Eve felt when they found Abel's body in the field. And they knew that he was killed because they had sinned against God. And yet how grieved they were because they knew that it had to be Cain that killed him, his own brother. The heartache of sin began early in mankind. And it expanded and expanded till God's evaluation is that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. And that evaluation of man's nature as sinful continues throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15, if you'll turn there, we find that man is so spiritually dead in terms of thinking about God, that he cannot understand the things of God. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God is at work bringing his word, which Paul has just talked about, into the world. Christ came, the apostles came, and brought the truth of God to man to hear. But natural man doesn't understand it, and he does not accept and submit to God's truth by nature, and the work of the Spirit bringing God's word to him. Every thought and intent of his heart is dominated by self, sin, and Satan. So that even when we see sinful men, unbelieving men, doing things that appear to be good, whether it be a doctor or a soldier, a teacher, one who serves others in kindness, helps the sick, feeds the poor, we look upon these things that are outwardly good in this world, and we have to understand that according to God, the condition of man is so evil that the motive behind doing those good things is wrong. It's not of God. In fact, whatever is not for the glory of God is sin. That's what Paul said. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And there are pretty glorious sins in this world. Scientists like Einstein. There are wonderful scholars and writers like Shakespeare. There are many things that we look at in this world and We see a rocket go up into space and a man walk on the moon, and we know that it wasn't just Christians that did that. It was unbelieving men that did that. There are many things that man can do and appears to be good. The Red Cross is not a Christian organization. It started out sort of that way. But it does so much good in the world in terms of feeding those that are hungry and clothing those that are naked and coming to the rescue of great trials and difficulties in the world. So it confuses us when we look upon man in the world and we say man is totally depraved. Every thought and intent of his heart is only evil continually, and yet we see this man, this woman, this child doing some outwardly things that are good and sometimes better than Christians do. How are we to think of this? So we've got a problem. How do we explain that on the one hand, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 16, there are none who do good. There's none who does good. No, not one. But on the other hand, we see in our lives both evil from men and apparent good from men. Jesus himself said that do not even the Gentiles do good to those who do them good? There is some kind of outward display of goodness among man in man in this world. And in order for us to make sense of this, we have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the solution. That's the understanding to make sense of this world and to think right as a Christian in this world. So what are we talking about here? Well, beginning back in Genesis 6, I want you to notice something. Before God said that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, in Genesis 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this teaching that the Holy Spirit strives with man has two meanings, or two applications. And the first one is in this text, that the Holy Spirit actually keeps us alive. I know you eat, I know you exercise, but as we learn all the time, there are plenty of healthy people that collapse and die on the spot. The Holy Spirit, after the fall of man, was appointed by God the Father to keep man alive for, say, 120 years. And we still see that. In the early days of Genesis, we find one who lived to be 900 years old, 800 years old, 700 years old, but there's a gradual decline in the age of man in the first chapters of Genesis till we come to the point that we begin to see man living 120 years. And even today, we find periodically that people live to be 110, even 120 years. But they don't live to be 140 and 200. Because God has set a limit. He strives with his spirit in the physical body of man to work in the cells and in the atoms of the cells, to make sure that one stays alive for whatever length of years God has given them. So physically, God is always at work in every one of you here and myself, keeping you alive. You say, well, I don't see him, I don't feel him. Well, if God were to withdraw his power, you would collapse on the spot. His Holy Spirit is at work, feeding the creatures of the field, sustaining creation and providence, causing the laws of physics that we've discovered to actually work. We need to increase our understanding of the greatness and power of God. He fills all things. He is immense, infinitely immense. He is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely good and wise. While we sit here on earth with our little pea brain saying, well, I don't think God should have done it this way. If I were God, I would have done it that way. Well, the solution to understanding this is, again, to understand the Spirit is already at work in man. That God has a work of the Holy Spirit that sustains life, and not only that, three things: restrains sin in man, encourages man to do good things, at least outwardly good things, and thirdly, equips man to do many cultural things that are beneficial to all mankind. All of that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, to look at how God restrains sin. And this is that striving of the Holy Spirit with man, first physically, but then he strives with the spirit of man about good and evil. In Romans chapter 1, we have Paul speaking about the gospel of Christ in the first 17 verses, and then he says in verse 18, he begins to speak of the condition of man in light of the revelation of God to man. And he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's what we're getting at here. Men suppress the truth by nature, because God is revealing truth to man in nature and in their hearts. And not only that, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God has revealed himself to man. When you read every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, you're looking at someone who has been taught by God that he exists. They know it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See, God is working in every man. Since the creation or the fall of man, he has continued to work. He has been speaking to man in certain ways that when he looks at the stars, and it's so true in our culture today, and particularly in America, we look at the wonders of creation or of, shall we say, nature. We look at the wonders of nature, the distances, the incredible interworking of processes that enable life to continue. And we sit back, and here's how we wonder. Isn't nature amazing? Isn't the thing amazing? And God is using these things to testify, somebody made it, somebody made it, somebody made it. And man intentionally turns to something that could not have made it, an inanimate force, instead of a personal God. That which is known about God is evident to them, within them, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has made himself evident outwardly. He has worked in their hearts and revealed truth to them. And he does this by the Holy Spirit. That's how God works in the world among men. And verse 21 records man's response to God striving with his heart. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is a summary of what happened since the fall of Adam and Eve. That God has continued to reveal himself to man's conscience and mind in the things that have been made, but also speaking to his heart of truth. There is a God. So the unbeliever looks at creation and all the complications of medical science and physics, and a thought comes into his head. Maybe there's a God. And another thought comes in. No, there's not. It's just nature. And he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit is involved in teaching all men that there's a God and that they're responsible to him. They have to suppress that truth to become atheist. And not only that, verse 24, those that have been taught the truth of God, those who have heard the truth of God, those who have seen it in nature, those who have felt something working in their conscience, there's something more out there. I don't know what it is, but it's something more. There has to be more. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I? And these thoughts come, and over time they become suppressed and say, well, I'm really nothing. I'm just an animal. Or there is no purpose. There is no God. And you have to suppress that. And when that happens and men resist the Holy Spirit, which is a biblical phrase, you resist the Holy Spirit, you stiff-necked men, God does something. Verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over. God gave them over. You know what that means? The Spirit of God does not strive with man forever. There is a point where he's determined a man shall be born and a man shall die. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit also works in the conscience of man in such a way that deep down he knows there is a God. And he strives with that man and says, look at the stars. Don't you see it? Look at a child. Don't you see it? Look at nature. Don't you see it? And the man says, no, I don't see it. And so he begins to live his own life, to worship his things and people and the creature instead of the only true God. And God gives him over to a hardness. He gives him over to his own sins. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. That's the third time he said that. Well, if he gave them over to their own sins to rule them, what was he doing before? He was striving. He was restraining man from being as evil as he could be. You see, that's why I asked the questions to begin with. How can God allow this world to be as sinful as it is and be God? The Bible solution to that question is, if man is the way he is, how in the world can we experience the good we do? Why isn't man as evil as he is? And the answer of the Bible is because God restrains him. How does he do this? Well, he restrains man from being as sinful as he can be by a number of means in providence. And the first means is by government. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. God's Holy Spirit works in the world in such a way that he causes whole governments to rise and fall upon the will of God. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist, those governments which exist, are established by God. Now this was Paul writing during the days of the Roman Empire. He was writing to the Romans who lived in Rome, where Caesar was king, a pagan king who himself claimed to be God. And Paul says to the Romans, be in subjection to Caesar, because Caesar has established his government by the power of God. That is God the Holy Spirit, working even in the hearts of unbelieving men, even in spite of their sin and using their sin to establish whom he would have to be the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And Christians are to recognize that God so extensively works in this world that even the authorities that they live under are put there by God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. He's telling Christians, if you resist the authorities God has put in place, even if they're a pagan king like Caesar, you're rebelling against God. And that's what we're trying to teach our young people. The laws of this land, you may think, are dumb, and some young people might say, well, it's just stupid. Well, it may seem stupid to you, but God put it there, so what are you going to do with it? Are you going to rebel against God because you think it's stupid? God is the one that oversees the world. God is the one that causes the rise and fall of nations. He is the one who has placed every authority in its place. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. Think of this. This is providence now. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the general rule of God over the world. The government, the authorities, they are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath. In other words, mind your behavior because the government may pour out its sword upon you. There are consequences to your actions according to the laws of the land. And this is how God restrains sin in the world. Even unbelievers understand that if they murder someone, that they are subject to the laws of this land. Jail, capital punishment, whatever it may be. That if you commit a crime, you have to do the time. Now, I wish it were consistent that way. It's not. But on the other hand, the principle is still there. That God uses government to restrain men from being as sinful as they could be. How many people do you think quit drinking in a bar late on Saturday night because they realized that if they're caught driving while drunk, they could lose their license. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Now, some continue drinking against the safety and the law of driving while drinking or driving while drunk and intoxicated, knowing that if they were caught, they would be arrested. So they know the law, but they break it because they've decided that they don't like that law and they're going to do as they wish. Well, that law was put in place by God. And so in rebelling against God's law, they get in their car, they continue to drive, and who knows what may happen. They may actually drive headlong into a family of five and kill almost all of them because they decided to take an extra drink and get drunk and drive because they really know how to run their lives. And they resisted the Holy Spirit. Law are a law to themselves in that, and here's the point. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God made Adam and Eve upright, the Bible says, and they sought out several devices. And part of that upright nature in God's image was a morality of the heart and mind that was after God's morality, the Ten Commandments, the law written on the heart. Now, Paul is saying, even though men have sinned and are by nature sinners, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, when unbelievers do by nature the right things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And what that means is that even the hardest unbeliever has the remnant of God's law upon their heart and conscience. God has given a conscience to man. And the Holy Spirit works in that conscience in a certain way, which we'll see in just a minute. God created Adam and Eve to know by instinct, if you want to put it that way, or by nature, it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to dishonor those who are in authority over you. It's wrong to live your own life and refuse to worship God and have other gods before you. It's wrong to be complaining and grumbling and coveting. They understood the law of God because it was their nature. Now, every person has the work of that law remaining. They don't want anybody to murder them. They don't want anybody, they know it's wrong to be murdered. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to be committed adultery upon and to commit it. It's wrong for these things to be done to you because it's wrong. But then what do? They violate their conscience and lie. They violate their conscience and steal. They violate their conscience and rebel against their parents. They violate their conscience and the work of God in their mind and in their heart. They know these things are wrong, but they go ahead and do them anyway because they're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their conscience. There's a work of the Holy Spirit even before He saves and works in the heart of man for salvation and gives a new heart that loves God instead of hates Him. In John 16, Jesus described this work of the Holy Spirit in verse 7. And He said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." If you were a disciple, having seen and heard Him, how could you think you'd be better off if He left you? And yet He said, "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, now this is the Holy Spirit. He goes to heaven. Christ goes to heaven. He receives the glory of a victory for the salvation of those he came to save, of rising from the dead, defeating sin and death and Satan, and saving his people. He receives the glory of his Father. Father gives him a gift and says, here, son, send the Holy Spirit from on high. And Jesus says, he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. If you are sitting here and you've ever had a thought, I'm sinning against God and his commandments, that's the Holy Spirit. If you've ever had a feeling of guilt because you told a lie to someone you love, and you think, you know, I shouldn't have done that, but, you know, I have all these reasons why it was better to lie than to tell the truth, so I'm going to try to salve my conscience, that's the Holy Spirit telling you, no, you tell the truth. Anytime at work you've been tempted to goof off on the job and steal a wage from your boss by not working for your wage, your conscience tells you, I really need to get up and do this, but, you know, he doesn't treat me right, and so I just need a little more time to relax here. That's the Holy Spirit saying, no, get up and go to work. The Holy Spirit works in our conscience all the time. He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. I should do this, but instead I'm going to do that. God is right about his laws, but I'm not going to do them now. And he also convicts of judgment. I'm going to pay for it one day, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you of judgment and you resisting the Holy Spirit who has come. The Holy Spirit restrains sin in men all the time. The question is not, why are things so bad? And why doesn't God do something about it? The real question is, why aren't things worse than they are? And the answer is, because God is so merciful that he sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He lets people live and eat food that he's given them and curse his name. He lets people have wonderful minds that are but a shadow of the brain that Adam had, but still function at above the 10% level and are able to understand science and medicine, do robotic surgery and create all kinds of microchips and just amazing things that are a reflection of the intelligence of God that still remains in man. And man looks at those things and he says, wow, isn't man great? And I'm looking at it and say, the only reason that's done is because God has restrained man from being as sinful as he can be. I listen to a piece of music all the time in our car. You know what it is. It's the Messiah. It is, I believe, at least in my very limited understanding of musicology, one of the most complete, wonderful compositions that's ever been written in the history of the world, especially in the light that it gives glory to God. But what a terrible person it was that wrote it. How do you account for that? You account for it by the common grace of God restraining man from being as evil as he can be and letting us taste, even in unbelieving men, just a remnant of the greatness of God and what we were meant to be. Second Thessalonians 2:7 says there's a time that's coming that is so evil is coming upon us that he who restrains will refrain from restraining. And all kinds of evil will pour out into the world at that point. God restrains the heart of man so much that every time we see an unbeliever do something that is beneficial to others, a surgery, a medicine, an act of kindness, a feeding of the poor, we ought to be amazed that God has not allowed that person to be what they could have been, but has actually allowed enough of Him remaining in them, and His Holy Spirit is working in them, they actually try to do something good. You see, the Christian can appreciate the works of unbelievers in this world, because every time we see an unbeliever who does not care for God do something that might be called outwardly good, we're seeing God's kindness to the Christian. We couldn't live in this world if God just left men to go His own way. He resists us. He resists the sin in mankind. He resists it, and He resists it till sometimes in an individual's life or a nation's life, or perhaps at the end, all of mankind, He gives us over to the lust of our flesh. He gives us over to our desires, and our sin increases to the point that life is unbearable. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, Paul said to Timothy, this is one of the last things he ever wrote to Timothy, a pastor. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. There is a time coming when God gives them over. And what we need to understand as Christians, that if the whole world and everyone is not like this at this point, and we see any kind of goodness or at least blessing from others in this world, we shouldn't be praising man, because man is naturally good. The Bible says different. Men say man is good. That's why we see these good things in the world. No, he's not. These things are a testimony to the goodness of God. And we as Christians ought to give thanks that God allows us to live to find a Savior, and He's allowing them to live for a while to find a Savior, and appreciate any goodness He brings into our lives, even through unbelieving men. We need to recognize the government we live under has been established by God. And no matter how it got there, and no matter what it's like today, at this present time, you and I have a freedom to worship God and live as a Christian. Most people in history and in the world today would yearn for. And we need to give thanks for God. Whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, let your mind dwell on these things, said Paul. What does God bring into your life that's good? Well, even if it comes from an unbeliever, it's God being good to you, because He's restraining the sin of this world. This is how God rules by His Holy Spirit. He is at work in everything. He is always restraining man from being as sinful as he could be. And even in the Christian who has worked and caused to be born again, the reason you're not as sinful as your remaining sins could make you to be, and you know what I'm talking about if you're a Christian, You're experiencing the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, who will not allow you to be what you could be again. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He is immense. He is almighty. He is all righteous and good. He only does what is right. And he is at work in this world, and the reason you're alive is because he's at work in your body, and the reason you are not on death row for being a mass murderer is because he has restrained you from following the nature of your heart. And he's used parents who said, "Boy, don't talk to me that way." He's used school teachers to challenge you to be more than you thought you could. He has used military experience to teach you how to discipline yourself. He has used governments that you disagree with in terms of the theory of politics and economics and the common defense and everything else you could possibly think of, and yet today you're living off the work of the Holy Spirit, and you should praise him for it and have greater hope than you do now. That the future of mankind is not based upon man's intelligence or ability to be good and cooperate, but on whether or not God, in his mercy, allows us to keep living together in peace in any kind. And if you sit here this morning as a Christian, the Holy Spirit not only restrained you from being what you could have been in your life growing up, even today, but he has caused you to be born again by the Holy Spirit, changing your mind, your emotions, and your will to want to do what God wants you to do. And anytime you feel within yourself a desire to pray, a desire to bless and encourage someone, a desire to rejoice in the heaven that awaits you, a choice to tell the truth instead of to lie, what you're experiencing is this. It is God who is at work in you, said Paul, to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not you, it's him. And you need to give him the praise and the honor that comes from the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross to make atonement for your sins and make it just for God's Spirit to be united to your spirit forever. We have every reason to praise God, to sing to his glory, to be thankful for our lives, to be merciful toward others, to realize that every good thing somewhere has a touch of God upon it. And instead of cursing man all the time for the way he is, we bless God for not allowing him to be what he could be. And give thanks. Many years ago, in closing, I preached a sermon about the Killeen Massacre, and I've used it as an illustration here over the years. Man walks into a Luby's cafeteria in Killeen, we weren't but a few hours from there, and begins to shoot and kill people. Had several guns, and finally he was killed after he'd killed, I don't remember, 15 or 20 people. And then that happened on a Saturday, and I had to preach the next morning. Right, it happened on a Friday, reported on a Saturday, I think, and I had to preach the next morning. What do you say? Where's God in all this? And here's what I said. If God had not been working in this man's heart, restraining him from sin, he would have done it every day. Think about how many times he thought about doing this and something hindered him. That was God. Are we now going to blame God for giving him over to the lust of his flesh and letting him be only what man is? And do you understand, second, that if it were not for God restraining your heart, you would be one of those killing massacre murderers yourself. The self-righteous response of either the Christian or the unbeliever said, I'd never be that way. I'm not going to sink that low. You know what? That shows you still don't understand the nature of man, that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually unless God does something. And if you're an unbeliever and you're not a mass murderer, it's because God has been restraining you. Won't you just come to what he's calling you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and trust in him to change you more into the image of God. And if you're a Christian, you need to open your eyes and see the goodness of God that is preaching to you all around you in creation, in mankind, in the flowers of the field. And give thanks to God that if you have had any good thought about Christ or any thoughts of love toward God and man, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, put them there. And thankfully, that gives us hope. For Jesus said, or Paul said, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And this is just the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your almighty power and work in this world. I pray that you would help us with our minds to understand that you know what you're doing in this world. It's not out of your control. That Satan and man and sin is not the victor, but that you are, even in the midst of a fallen world, causing all things to praise you, even the wrath of man. I pray that you would give us a greater faith and a greater understanding, till peace and comfort comes to our hearts in living in this world, till humility comes, that you did not have to work in our hearts as you have, and that it would all point us back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the patience of God with the sinfulness of man over the centuries and millennia came to fruition in a provision for salvation for sinners. We thank you that you have not treated us yet according to our sins, but kept us from being as sinful as we could be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.